Hi, this is Scott. Thanks for listening to this teaching. If you want to make copies and give them out to your friends, go ahead. Freely we've been given, so freely we give. May the Lord anoint you with sincere faith that moves you to action and grace to empower you to walk in His righteousness.
The kingdom of God is the most radical and dynamic proposal that has ever and will ever confront mankind. The kingdom of God is the most life-altering concept that any world leader in history has sought to establish on this earth. The kingdom of God is the most vivid display of the reality and heartbeat of heaven on this planet. God ruling over a peculiar people in a genuine relationship of obedient love is a theme that permeates the Bible from cover to cover. The kingdom of God is the expectation of the prophecies of old. The kingdom of God is what Jesus' forerunner was announcing. It is what Christ Himself was constantly proclaiming and expounding. It is what our Lord's disciples were continually preaching and what the multitudes were repeatedly hearing. As we heard last week, it should be the center and theme of our praying, the focus of our pursuing, and the subject of our preaching. The kingdom of God. And though it's mentioned 124 times in the 89 chapters of the Gospels, there's a great ignorance on this subject of the kingdom of God today. It wouldn't take a Christian to answer this question accurately. It would just take somebody who did a little bit of research. If you were to ask them, what was the central theme of Jesus' teaching? In fact, somebody with a blank palate and a clean slate had never been taught any Sunday school or Bible teaching or preaching or heard any of modern day theology. But if you asked them that question, Jesus Christ, in the Bible, in the first four books of the New Testament, what was the central theme of Jesus' teaching? And you just gave them the Gospels. They would read it, and if they were paying any attention, they would have to say, the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven. It's what He was preaching. It's what He was teaching. It's what His parables were about. It's what His forerunner was announcing. It is what constantly was coming out of Jesus' mouth. It's what He was pointing everything back to. It's what He came to deliver to us. This blessed, beautiful concept of His kingdom. And I believe it is one of Satan's greatest tactics and one of his greatest deceptions nowadays and throughout history as you look back, to keep the kingdom of God and the concept of the kingdom of God somehow obscured from the people of God so that they don't understand and they can't walk according to the knowledge of such a powerful, life-changing, world-changing, radical concept as this kingdom. The understanding of the kingdom of God totally transformed my life. Bob, you had just mentioned a book that you read, The Kingdom That Turned the World Upside Down. That was a paradigm shift for me too, brother. Not necessarily because of David Berceau being a wonderful man, but because he just simply opened up the Scriptures and said, hey, look, here's something that people aren't preaching very much today. And when I understood the concept of the kingdom, and I'm still coming into an understanding of it, but when I started to see the kingdom of God, is that even as a small seed, Jesus said, it's like a mustard seed, or it's like a little bit of leaven. And as that little bit of truth began to come into my life, it permeated everything. And it made the reality of this relationship with God and salvation and this relationship we have through Christ to the Father so much bigger, so much more vast. And now Christianity came in and touched every aspect of my life. Down to the way I dress, the way I spend my money, the way I think, what my pursuits are, retirement funds. I mean, I started thinking about things because the gospel of the kingdom of God came in and began to permeate every aspect of my life. And that is what Jesus Christ came to do. He came not necessarily to save individuals from hell and bring them to heaven, but to set up a kingdom that would give Him glory now and for all of eternity. That's a better picture of salvation. That's why Jesus came and He said, repent. Stop going in the direction that you're going. Completely change your mind in the way you're thinking. And believe the gospel of the kingdom. It's at hand. Here it is. Believe. There's a great ignorance on this subject today, and I can say that not in pride. I can say that because there's still a great ignorance in myself. And especially a few years ago, there was a complete ignorance. As a Bible teacher, for close to 6 years, if someone were to ask me what the central theme of Jesus' teaching was, I don't think I would have answered the kingdom of God. It was a subject that wasn't taught on hardly at all in the circles that I was in, which represent much of Western thought and American church life. And if anything, if someone asked me what the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God was, I would think it's somewhere in the future. It's heaven. It's when we die, we're going to experience something of God's kingdom. But as it pertains to the here and now, I couldn't give you an answer. And I know that because of much theology and false doctrine and just simple lack of sound teaching from the Word of God, there's a great dearth or famine of hearing the Word of God today. In Amos chapter 8, verse 11, God talks about that He'll send a famine, not of bread, not of water, but a famine of hearing the Word of God. Did you know that people's hearts can become so hardened, or a culture, an entire generation can become so laxed and so self-centered and sinful that God actually blinds their hearts? It happened in the days of Jesus. Remember when He quoted and He said, Isaiah did rightly prophesy of this generation. And He said things like, your eyes have grown dull of seeing, your ears dull of hearing, your hearts have grown hard. Lest at any time you should see with your eyes, hear with your ears, and be converted, and I would heal you. It's not that God's desire was for people to be hardened, but it just happens. There's strong delusion the Bible talks about that can happen. And I believe that we are in a day where there's strong delusion concerning the subject of the kingdom of God. There's a famine, a great famine, and God bless those shepherds who He's raised up. He said, I will raise up shepherds according to my own heart who will teach you the knowledge of God after my heart. They'll teach you the true knowledge of God. And there's very few, I do believe, that are teaching accurately on the subject of the kingdom of God. And may by His grace, we, as we study through these things, come into more of an accurate view and image of what the kingdom of God is. In Hosea chapter 4, verse 6, God says, my people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge. It's not knowledge that saves us. It's being rightly related with Christ that saves us. But knowledge helps us be rightly related with Christ, which saves us. It's important for us to understand. A perfect understanding of the kingdom of God is not what saves you. But having correct understanding and instruction about the kingdom of God can help you into a relationship which saves you. And sad to say, false doctrine and false understanding of what God's kingdom is or who Christ is or what salvation is can cause you to be in the wrong relationship with Jesus Christ, which will damn you. These are the realities that we face, and so accurate understanding and knowledge is important. We're to grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. God wants us to, and because of a lack of knowledge, God, at least at one point in history there in Hosea's time, said, "My people, they're destroyed because of this lack of knowledge." And I believe today that the church is so filled with scribes who aren't instructed in the kingdom of God. And it's very detrimental to His church. Jesus said, every scribe that is instructed in the kingdom of God is like a householder that brings out of his storehouse treasures both new and old. See, there's a key element that a scribe, someone's passionate about the Word of God, somebody who memorizes it, someone who writes it down, somebody who articulates it, and somebody who loves to expound it and get in it and eat of it spiritually. Jesus would say, make sure you're instructed in the kingdom of God. And Jesus didn't see that he was wasting his breath to liken the kingdom of God to many, many different things in his effort and his desire to explain it and instruct people in it so that they could live in it and bring others into it as well. One thing I want to look at before we jump into asking the question, what is or what is not the kingdom of God, is a couple facts that will help us in our understanding of this kingdom. And I think, first of all, here's one. If you'll turn to Luke chapter 8, verse 10. Right off the bat, this is important for us to understand concerning God's kingdom. In response to Jesus' parable of the sower, they asked him in verse 9 of Luke 8, what does this parable mean? And Jesus said, to you it has been given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to the rest it is given in parables, that seeing they may not see, and hearing they may not understand. And this first point that I would like to make in our undertaking of a study of the kingdom of God is that the kingdom of God is a mystery. An understanding of the kingdom of God is not something attained by human efforts. It is something that's given by God. Unto you it has been given. It's been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God. It reminds me of Jesus saying to his disciples, who do you say that I am? In the moment that Peter had that great revelation, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, Jesus was so quick to remind him where that knowledge came from. Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, Peter, but my Father that's in heaven. Jesus, he just saw it happen. He saw the lights come on in Peter's eyes, and Peter, who knows what he was thinking, but I've got it. You know, I came to this understanding. Wow, Jesus, you're the Son of the living God. And Jesus quickly pointed to him. Wow, look at that. The Father did something there. The Father just gave something to you, Peter. He just revealed something to you. The Bible says that no man knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. The carnal mind cannot apprehend the things of God. It's contrary to God, the Bible says. So these things are given to us. This ought to humble our hearts very much in our approach, not only to the kingdom of God, but any subject in the Word of God. If we come to this subject just saying, you know what, I'm going to figure this out. I'm going to get to the bottom of this. Without a deep humility and brokenness before God and a childlikeness that says, God, I can know nothing. Any man who thinks he knows something, let him, or any man who thinks he's wise, let him become a fool that he might become wise. Any man that thinks he knows something, he knows nothing, you know, as of now. Paraphrasing a little bit. But some of these scriptures that bring out this reality that the kingdom of God, that the gospel, that the truths of scripture are revealed to babes who come in simplicity and poverty of spirit. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So at the beginning, I had to ask myself this as I was studying. Am I poor in spirit, Lord? Am I broken deep down? Do I realize my bankruptcy and my poverty deep down in my spirit, Lord, that I'm in total need? I'm a beggar. Lord, I need You. I need Your Spirit. The Spirit will come and He'll lead you into all truth. Oh, Lord, we need Your Spirit to illuminate these things to our hearts. As you were saying, Bob, in that song, that the triumph rings through the vacant cells, and how in the Old Testament they didn't have this continual illumination of the Spirit of God. But we do well to give credit where credit is due, and in humility say, God, I whatever accurate understandings I have about Your kingdom are totally by Your grace and by Your Spirit. Thank You, Lord. We can't be proud. We can't just, oh yeah, these people think that and they think this and everybody's messed up. No. What arrogance that shows when we begin to act in any way like we've come to some understanding by our own 3.5-pound brain that God created. Because even the smartest people in the world are blinded to these things. And the scholars of the day just missed God right in front of their eyes. And Jesus wasn't tripped up by that. In fact, it says He lifted His eyes into heaven. This is right after people didn't understand what He was saying. And instead of lifting His eyes to heaven and saying, Lord, I'm frustrated with these people, they just don't get it. He said, blessed are You, Father, for You've hidden these things from the wise and the prudent. And You revealed them unto babes, for so it seemed good in Your sight, O Lord. And He turned around to His babes and just began to expound the kingdom of God to those that had ears to hear. It's a gift from God. So I want to ask you and ask myself at the very beginning, have you cultivated meekness in your heart? Psalm chapter 25 says, the meek will He teach and instruct in His way. Do you fear the Lord? The secret of the Lord is with those who fear Him. To them He will reveal His covenant. Are you poor in spirit? Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Do you have the Spirit of God? Have you been born again? You can't see the kingdom of God unless you've been born again, Jesus said. And that you can't understand anything of the Spirit of God. It'll sound like foolishness to you, the Bible says, if you don't have the Spirit living in your heart. These things won't even make sense. They'll sound ludicrous. So we do way better cultivating a humble, broken heart before God and preparing our hearts through worship and adoration of who Jesus is and in simplicity sitting at His feet. We do way better preparing ourselves like that to learn of Christ than we do putting on our scholar's hats and getting out our bifocals and analyzing words. There's a place for analyzing words, don't get me wrong. There's a place for showing yourself to be approved, a workman that needeth not be ashamed, one that rightly divides the word of truth, and to give ourselves to scholarship. But not if our hearts aren't first broken, if they're not in fear and awe and reverence of God, if they're not humbly receiving and casting down pride. Man, what a fruitless exercise to spend your whole life studying with pride, because God resists the proud and He gives grace to the humble. You could spin your wheels for 50 years trying to figure out God. If you don't humble your heart, these things won't be revealed to you. And the things that you do figure out that might be accurate might only further drive you deeper into pride. if you don't realize where they came from. The more we understand about God, the humbler we should become. The more holy we become, the more merciful we should become. These things go all hand in hand. Another thing I want to point out in studying the Word of God, and particularly in this study of seeking out the things of the kingdom of God, is how important having your heart set at the very beginning to do God's will. How important that reality is. In John chapter 7, you can turn there, Jesus gives us a really interesting insight as to why certain people could not hear what He said and did not understand what He said. And it's something you wouldn't think of naturally. In John chapter 7, verse 16, the Jews were blown away at this, at His wisdom. Has this man had all this wisdom and having not studied? Verse 16, He says, "My doctrine is not mine, but His who sent me. If anyone wills to do His will, he shall know concerning the doctrine whether it is from God or whether I speak by my own authority." So the prerequisite to understanding that Jesus' message was from heaven, that it was straight from God, and understanding that message, there was a prerequisite. Jesus said, if anyone wills to do His will, he will know. And this is so important because I believe that thousands upon thousands, if not millions of people are blinded by this reason right here, is that they can't see the kingdom of God because of one reason. Deep down in their heart, they have not set their will to obey Him. So they read the scriptures and it says, love your enemies, and they go, I can't understand that. Why? Because they haven't set their will to obey it. No matter how clear Jesus could have said it, they're not going to do it. They've already made up their mind, I will not do that. They might not even have said that with their mouth, but deep down in their will, that lordship transition hasn't taken place yet. They haven't said, yes, Lord, Your wish is my command. They haven't bowed the knee unreservedly before God and said, whatever You command, I will do. I want Your will more than my own. Oh, their life might not be a perfect reflection of Jesus, but deep down in their will, they want it to be. That's their deepest desire, and they're willing to do whatever. As understanding comes, even if it is a paradigm shift, even if it totally is calling them to think differently and act differently and repent radically, they'll do it. Because deep down, they will to do the will of the Father. And then Jesus' teaching isn't so mysterious. It falls like rain on dry ground at that point. And that soul soaks it up and just blossoms and grows and says, even when they don't understand it, it still penetrates them like a seed that grows. And it comes into their heart and it has the effect. It gives the life that it was meant to give. And not just the doctrine, not just the words, but the power that was within the Word of God comes to a heart that's abandoned to God's will. Very important. At the very outset of all this, we have to ask ourselves, or we should stop right here. No matter what Christ reveals to us about His kingdom, are we willing to walk in it? No matter what the world thinks, no matter what we think, no matter what we've been taught, are we willing? Do we really want God's will? Jesus sure did. As He sweat drops of blood in the garden. There's an abandoned will. Bled before He ever came to the cross, or before His back was lacerated open by that cat of nine tails, Jesus had already bled. And He had already given His will to the Father, even to the point of death. Is that our heart? Have you come to the place yet where you've bowed the knee before your King and bowed your head and said, Your wish, Master, is now my command? This is the right relationship of the kingdom of God that Christ is calling us into. And this will give us understanding if our heart is set in this way. And don't forget, and all these things, you know, it sounds like, whoa, okay, it's going to take a lot of sacrifice and denial of self. Don't worry. It is the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. We have received the Spirit from Him, it says in 1 Corinthians 2, that we might know those things that are freely given to us by God. He wants us to know. He wants us to understand these things. And He wants to give us the kingdom. It's His good pleasure. He's not withholding this from us. Just waiting for us to figure it out, trying to trick us. You hear it in Jesus' voice all the time. What's the kingdom of God like? Let me explain it to you this way. How about this way? Hey, look at the farmers. Look at the fishermen. Look at the seeds. Look at the trees. Look at the vineyards. And He's just constantly trying to get people to get it. He wants us to understand the kingdom. So let's just let Him teach us. 2,000 years of theology, tradition, translation, heresy, divergence, and fragmentation have left us with many contrary perspectives and unbiblical ideas of what the kingdom of God is. And so I think it's important that we look a little bit at what the kingdom of God is not. And I want to point out three things of what the kingdom of God is not. The first one is this, John 18:36. You flip over to there. John 18:36, Jesus standing before a king in the midst of a kingdom, facing some real judgments and realities of that kingdom upon him, namely the death sentence by torture. In verse 36 of John chapter 18, Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here." The kingdom of God, number one, is not of this world. We need to get that right down in our hearts, right off the bat. The kingdom of God is not of this world. In the kingdom of God, the way up is down. In the kingdom of God, we are the strongest when we realize our weakness. And when we think we're strong, we're weak. In the kingdom of God, we lose our life to save it and are in danger of losing our life if we try to save it. In the kingdom of God, though poor, we have the power to make others rich. But when we become rich, we often lose the ability to enrich others. In the kingdom of God, we have the most when we have given the most away, and have the least when we possess the most. This kingdom truly is, some would say, upside down compared to the world. Christ would say, right side up compared to this upside down world. In the kingdom of God, we store up treasure by giving selflessly away, and we secure our future by refusing to save. In the kingdom of God, we are the wisest when we realize that we know nothing, and we know the least when we are puffed up with knowledge. This kingdom is foolishness to the world. It should sound like foolishness to your carnal mind. In the kingdom of God, its leaders lead by serving, its wealthy give from poverty, its warriors conquer by dying, and its king rules by washing feet. What kind of a kingdom is this? Whether Satan or man, Jesus refused their offer for a worldly kingdom. Jesus did not come to set up a worldly kingdom. In fact, friendship with this world is a declaration of open war against God. James chapter 4, verse 4. Adulterers and adulteresses, he says. Hard words. Do you not know that friendship with this world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever makes himself a friend of this world is the enemy of God. Friendship, loyalty, fellowship with this world is an open declaration of war against God. It is. Love not the world nor the things in the world. He that loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. There's no room for two masters in this kingdom. There's no room for mixing this kingdom with the kingdoms of this world. There's no a little bit of this kingdom that Jesus came and offered. He said it was like a treasure in a field, which when a man found, he buried and then he bought the whole field. It's all or nothing. It's like that pearl of a great price that when he found it, he sold everything he had so he could buy it. You can't have a little bit of the kingdom. You can't be half in the kingdom. You can't be 99% in the kingdom. It's a full commitment to a way of life and a culture and a nation, a holy nation, a people of God that are drawn out of this world to serve, hail, and honor Him as their King and their Lord. Now and for all of eternity. The kingdom of God, in essence, is those whom God presently and eternally will rule over by their own free will of submission to Him. And whatever we come into understanding of what the kingdom of God is, always remember what it isn't. And that is, it is not worldly. It will never be worldly. It's not of this world. It does not originate from this world. It doesn't think like this world. Its principles are different from the world. It does not take its cues from this world. It does not imitate this world. It cannot be mixed with this world. It's totally contrary and opposed to this world. And in our Master, the King Himself, who is about to have a crown of thorns shoved on His head, He just simply said, "My kingdom is not of this world." His disciples, don't fight like this world. You know, the controversy over this issue of non-resistance, to me, I think it's such an indication of people's blindness to the simplicity of the Scriptures. I don't know about you, but that statement alone from Jesus' mouth is enough to convince me that He doesn't want us to kill people in His kingdom. And that mingling ourselves in the wars of the other kingdoms around us over land is not what Christ has called us to. That's direct disobedience to His whole nature and the whole nature of His kingdom. My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, you would see it. And you know how you'd see it? My disciples would be fighting right now because I'm their king. And you've captured me. And I was the one that just rebuked my closest disciple, my bravest disciple, probably my strongest disciple, for attacking somebody, for taking me. And I healed my enemy. The final miracle that I did. This is our Lord. And don't let the kingdom of this world try to tell you how to think about the kingdom of God. Don't let the mindset that you've been raised with your whole life of what this kingdom of this world, before you knew the Lord, has pounded into your mind, and society is constantly telling you, and the billboards are constantly flashing before you, and who knows countless how many commercials and movies and TV programs we still have burned into our brain that we can't get away from, that have subtly and not so subtly influenced the way that we think about what a kingdom is. Because it's not of this world, and we need to learn to think totally differently. Let no man render evil for evil, but overcome evil with good. If your enemy hungers, feed him. If he thirsts, give him drink. This is so contrary. Do not seek after food and clothing, for after all these things the Gentiles seek. That's the kingdom of the world. Your heavenly Father knows you need all these things, but seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and then all these things will be added to you. There's a whole different way of thinking. Our whole pursuit is different. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and He gave Himself for her. That's radical love. Wives, submit to your husbands as the church does unto Christ. Whoa. Totally non-worldly. The kingdom of God. So as we come into an understanding of this, let us remember that whatever the kingdom of God is, it is not of this world. Number two, the kingdom of God is not different from the term the kingdom of heaven. And I'd like to point that out from Scripture. Because there's a lot of confusion that has come down through history and even, you know, to this day on this issue, because it is true that Jesus used the term kingdom of heaven at times, and He also used the term kingdom of God. In fact, Matthew is the only gospel that records this term kingdom of heaven. No other writer in the Bible, at least in the New Testament that I know of, says this word or this phrase, the kingdom of heaven, as opposed to kingdom of God. Some have drawn lines here and tried to say one's for one dispensation, one's for another. There's two kingdoms, there's two gospels, and that at one point Jesus was talking about something different. Here He was talking about this because of the usage of different words. And I would say that that's a fair thought. When we read a different word that appears to be the same story, but it's a different wording in a different gospel, we do well to analyze that and see if that indeed is the same thing. So I think this is a fair thought. I can see why people have started the divergence of this. But I can see, personally, it's very clear to me that the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven is the same thing. And I'd just like to show you that from Scripture here briefly. First of all, in Matthew chapter 19, if you want to go there, Matthew, the one who uses this term kingdom of heaven, from this scripture, I believe it shows, saw these as interchangeable terms because he quotes Jesus as using them interchangeably. Matthew 19, verse 23. Jesus said to His disciples, "Assuredly I say to you that it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And again I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." So, to me it's obvious that Jesus is just using different phraseology for the same reality. If that's not clear by what He says here, He says, "Again I say to you." So, "Assuredly I say to you that it's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven." And again, quite often Jesus, He would drive a point home again. He would say, "Again I say to you." And He would reiterate the same thing that He just said in different words. "So assuredly I say to you, it's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And again I say to you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." So we're faced with some questions here that if indeed the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God are different things, then Jesus is switching what He's talking about here. Quite confusingly, I would say. And both of these kingdoms, if there were two kingdoms and two gospels, both of these would be hard for a rich man to enter into. Which is possible, I guess. But what we see as we compare the different gospels one to another, it's very clear that parallel accounts of the very same event, Jesus in Mark, Luke, or John will use the term the kingdom of God. And in Matthew, He will use the term the kingdom of heaven. And there's many places you can find this. And I would encourage you, if you want to do your own study on this, very thorough study, I think the best way to approach it is look up every reference for the term Kingdom of Heaven. And then see if you can find any parallel accounts of that in the other Gospels and go read what it says there. And I think you'll see that there's 15 to 20 different examples of this term being interchangeably used in obviously the same stories. I'll show you just a couple. Matthew chapter 3, verse 11. Here's the term where Kingdom of God is used. I wrote that down wrong there. I'm sorry. Let's go to Luke chapter 8, verse 10. I'll find it backwards from there. Luke chapter 8. This is Jesus' response. Oh, we read this already, but this is Jesus' response to them asking about the parable of the sower. And he said, "To you it's been given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to the rest it is given in parables." So then it's Matthew 13:10. That would be this parallel account. Here he says, "And he answered and said to them, because it's been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to the rest it has not been given." This is obviously the same story. They're coming to him and asking him for the first time for an interpretation of the parable of the sower. And Mark chapter 4, verse 11, we have this in three Gospels. Mark 4, 11, again in response to their questions about the parable of the sower. "To you it's been given," verse 11, "to know the mystery of the kingdom of God, but to those who are outside it comes in parables." So, to assume that Jesus is in the book of Matthew is talking about something different when they came and approached him and asked him about, what about the parable of the sower? You would have to say that there's two different times that the disciples came to him and asked him this question. And that there were two different times that Jesus responded. One time he was telling them about a kingdom of heaven, and at another time he was telling them that they've been revealed the mysteries of God. And therefore, to the disciples then, there would be mysteries of both the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God revealed to them, if indeed there were two gospels or two kingdoms. You see the thinking there. There's a lot of things you bump into when you try to split these two up. A question comes right to mind. Then Matthew's the only one in the entire New Testament who had a revelation of this kingdom of heaven. And nobody else wrote about it. It's kind of an interesting thought to really think. If Jesus was talking about two different things, then Matthew was the only one that picked up on that. I don't think that is likely. Well, there's many different places. The mustard seed parable, the parable of the leaven. Jesus said the kingdom of God is like a mustard seed. In Matthew, the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed. Again, the kingdom of God is like leaven, or the kingdom of heaven is like leaven. Again, if there's two, they're both like leaven, and they're both like a mustard seed. But again, I think it's very clear that Jesus is using an interchangeable term for the same thing. If there are two Gospels, why did the disciples say that the kingdom of heaven is at hand when Jesus sent them out to preach the kingdom of God? You'll see that in your studies too, that he sent them out to preach the kingdom of God, and when they went out, they said, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It seems that they had the wrong message then, if he was sending them out to preach the kingdom of God. You think they would use those terms. But to me it seems obvious when Jesus told them, go preach the kingdom of God, whether they said the kingdom of heaven is at hand, or the kingdom of God is at hand, or as Jesus would say, the kingdom of your Father at times. These are all referring to the same thing. So, we do face the question then, we've got to ask ourselves, if there isn't two kingdoms and two messages, and if these do mean the same thing, then why did Matthew use the term kingdom of heaven? I mean, what did Jesus say after all? Is the Bible in error? You know, some who would defend very radically the the authenticity of the Bible in terms of each minute word in every circumstance being the same, they would say that any time that there's a divergence in one account from one gospel to the other, that must be a different event. Otherwise, it would say exactly the same words. You catch that? Like, there were times where Jesus, he said, no sign will be given to this generation. And another one, he says, no sign will be given to this generation except for the sign of the prophet Jonah, who was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish. And so what did he say? Are they two different events? I've heard people postulate that Peter's denial, you know, the rooster will crow three times, you will deny me thrice, and you see it differently in different Gospels. It seems to be a little bit different. I've heard people say that, well, he denied him six times because the wording is different. And I think in an overzeal and an emphasis to try to defend words and how words are ordered together, people have a tendency to divide the Scriptures up into segments that they shouldn't be divided into. Though it's very important for us to seek accuracy and to analyze it and see, is this indeed the same subject, the same saying, the same story? I think it's important that we remember that God is giving us a panoramic view from all four Gospels of the same events from different angles. And so why, though, did Matthew use this term, the kingdom of heaven? Well, there's a couple suggestions, because we do have to face this. It is different. Matthew uniquely, scholars are agreed on this, as you study his letter and the way that he wrote it and everything like that, Matthew uniquely wrote his gospel with a Jewish audience in mind. You can see that in many different ways. One of them is which he doesn't go out of his way at all to explain or expound Jewish customs like the other authors that were writing to Gentile audiences do. You know, the other authors will say, for Jews, they'll wash cups and bowls and they won't eat unless they wash in a certain way. They'll go out of their way to explain custom to a Gentile audience like us so we can go, oh, okay, that makes sense. But there's no time that Matthew is doing that. He's assuming that people understand these things. The Jews had a real sensitivity to saying the name of God flippantly or, you know, blasphemously or using it lightly. And so often they, and still to this day, will substitute the word God for heaven. Instead of saying God bless you, they'll say heaven bless you. Or as in the parable that Matthew tells us about the prodigal son, he says, Father, I've sinned against heaven. Not against God, but I've sinned against heaven and before you. A polite way of saying, I've sinned against God. This term heaven could possibly be in Matthew's attempt to reach the audience that he was speaking to. He could have substituted this word God for heaven in order to be more palatable to them. Or maybe it's the other way around. Maybe Jesus did say the kingdom of heaven a lot more than the kingdom of God, and the other authors substituted God and didn't put in heaven because they wanted their Gentile audience to understand what he's talking about. He's talking about the kingdom of God. Not just heaven, but the kingdom of God. So we're not exactly sure. Maybe Jesus used the terms interchangeably. Maybe he wasn't so stuck on the exact phraseology, but whether it's the kingdom of God, his Father, or the kingdom which originates from heaven, he was declaring this message of the kingdom, trying to get it across more than he was trying to get it down in exact words. I don't know. But that is one thought why Matthew may have used this term. Matthew, more evidence that he wrote to a Jewish audience. Papias, a church father who lived toward the end of the first century, he wrote of evidences that there was a gospel of Matthew written in Aramaic. We don't have it today. We only have the Greek manuscripts of the Gospel of Matthew. But Papias says that there was an original copy that Matthew wrote in Aramaic, the language that Jesus spoke, and would be the only gospel then that was written in that language, reaching out to the Jews in their language so that they would understand. So either Matthew just chose to use that term, or Jesus interchangeably used it and Matthew picked up on that. But it's important to weigh the evidence both ways. But I do see many problems with trying to separate these two Gospels, as some have today. And finally, I'd like to point out something. The kingdom of God is not of this world we've looked at. The kingdom of God is synonymous with the kingdom of heaven. It's not different than the kingdom of heaven. There's not two kingdoms. There's not two Gospels. And I'd like to put this out there too, that the kingdom of God is not postponed for a future age only. I say only because I'm not a prophetic scholar and I don't boast to know exactly all the elements of how prophecy is going to work out. And God may indeed have a future time where His kingdom uniquely reigns and rules on this earth. I know there's going to be a unique time. There's way too many scriptures to dodge and say otherwise. There's going to be a unique time where we see Him face to face, where we're known as we are known, where this corruption puts on incorruption and this mortal puts on immortality, where we're raised in His likeness and we see Him face to face, and for all eternity, in whatever mystery that is, we live. We sit down at the table in the kingdom of God with Abraham and David and the patriarchs. There's going to be a dynamic and powerful reality that awaits us. But I want to point out that one of the heresies that have come down through the times and has originated in the last 200 years is that God's kingdom, Jesus came and He offered a kingdom and then postponed it until some future time, and that the church is now a parenthesis between that. So let me just say this. It might sound kind of complex, but let me just say it in the clearest terms that it is. About 200 years ago, a theory arose, which has taken deep root in this culture, more than you would realize. More Christians that claim to follow Jesus Christ in this culture believe this theory than do not believe this, by far. It prevails and it dominates most all the Bible colleges, and it's this. John Nelson Darby, 200 years ago, postulated that Jesus came to offer a physical kingdom, a political, physical kingdom where He would rule and reign from Jerusalem as a physical king. He would never die, and that He would set up His rule and reign right then and there. That Jesus came to offer this kingdom, and He was rejected as a physical king, and therefore He changed His message from that of the kingdom of heaven is at hand, enter into it, into a message of grace. And after changing His message, He then went and died, which then would be plan B. He went and died for the sins of the world and now opened up a time of grace where now He's bringing in the church. And then at the rapture, He's going to bring the church home, and then He's going to come and establish His kingdom for 1,000 years on this earth, and He will rule and reign like He wanted to 2,000 years ago. Okay, it might not sound like, okay, so what if somebody believes that? But the implications for this are huge. Because this theory eventually comes to the place where it says, now we're under a total different dispensation than the kingdom of God, and therefore obedience to Jesus and His commandments is not part of salvation. It's not what we're under. That was the law. That was His offer of the kingdom. That's how He deals with Israel. And now He's dealing with the church in this parentheses, is how they say it. And later He's going to re-deal with Israel again. Okay? So the main building blocks of the postponement theory are these. Jesus came to set up a physical kingdom. He was rejected as a physical king. When He was rejected, He changed His message. Jesus has not yet sat on the throne of David as prophesied, they say, and that will happen in the future. And we are not to live by the commandments of Jesus Christ now, namely the Sermon on the Mount. It was not for us. They say that was His offer. Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7, they say, was Jesus' offer. This is how I want to rule. This is how I want to reign. If you receive this message, I'll set up My kingdom. Have you ever read the Sermon on the Mount, though? Does that sound like a physical kingdom, to love your enemies? I mean, that wouldn't be a very good physical kingdom, I mean, honestly, to just let your enemies come in and rule you. So now, let me just point out a scripture or two for each one of these points, and just this theory that was thought up by John Darby 200 years ago. Nobody believed this for 1800 years. And then John Nelson Darby came up with this theory, and Schofield, C.I. Schofield, popularized this theory by the millions in his reference Bible that he put out. Which, by the way, nobody had the audacity to put out a reference Bible for about 1850 or 1900 years. No one would want to put their own notes next to the Holy Scriptures. That's something very unique to our generations. That somebody would actually expound and explain right next to the Scriptures what the Bible means. And what we today, study Bibles, we just look at them and they're normal. But Schofield, that was one of the first big study Bibles, and it had these theories permeating the whole Bible. It's called dispensationalism. Jesus came to set up a physical earthly kingdom. Is this true? John 18:36, we already read it. My kingdom is not of this world. Just that statement alone. Did Jesus come to set up a physical kingdom? Luke 17, verse 20. Remember, we're looking at this. The kingdom of God is not postponed to a future era. Luke 17, verse 20. When he was asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them and said, "The kingdom of God does not come with observation, nor will they say, 'See here,' or 'See there,' for indeed the kingdom of God is within you." Or, this can mean within your midst, in the midst of you. Just that statement right there. The kingdom of God, you're wrong and you're thinking of this. When's the kingdom of God going to come? Well, he didn't answer when, but he said, he got to the root of what their problem, their theology was. He says it doesn't come without observation. It's not coming how you think it's going to come. You can't just say, "Here, look," and "Whoa, there." This would totally annihilate the idea that Jesus came to set up a physical kingdom. Because if he did, you could indeed say, "Look there, Jerusalem, throne of David, Jesus, governing, overthrowing the Romans, an army. Look there, look here." No, he said it doesn't come like that. It's not like that. The kingdom of God does not come with observation. So did Jesus come to set up a physical kingdom? This kind of runs into the next point. Jesus was rejected as being a physical king, is what this theory postulates. John 6:15 would definitely deny that. Was Jesus rejected as being a physical king? Did he say, "I want to be your king," and yet people said, "We don't want you to be our king"? John 6:15 says this: "Therefore, when Jesus perceived that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, he departed again to the mountain by himself alone to pray." So no, Jesus, it's the other way around. They wanted him to be a physical king. They were going to make him be a physical king by force. And when Jesus heard about that, if he came to set up a physical kingdom, he would have said, "This is my moment. Here we go, success. I came to set up a kingdom, here it is, they're going to make me a king." Instead, he withdrew and he went and prayed. It's not why he came. He came not to wear a golden diadem the first time around. He came to wear a crown of thorns. He came to wear a crown of thorns. Okay, when Jesus was rejected, supposedly, did he change his message? Because it's obvious that if Jesus came offering a physical kingdom and then he had to postpone that kingdom because he was rejected, then, as this theory says, he must have changed his message. Instead of, "The kingdom's at hand, let's enter into it," he must have transformed his message somehow. But Jesus never changed his message. Acts chapter 1, verse 3. When Jesus was resurrected, the Bible tells us, "To whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God." He was still talking about the kingdom of God after he died and rose again. For those 40 days, the one way that Luke sums up what Jesus would constantly be talking about was what he was always constantly talking about, the kingdom of God. And so the disciples went out, and what did they do? They preached the kingdom of God. Upon his ascension, in Mark chapter 16, verse 15, he said, "Go preach the gospel to every creature." What gospel is that? Matthew chapter 24, verse 14. "The gospel of this kingdom shall be preached to the ends of the earth as a witness to them. Then the end shall come." It's not a different message. Oh, it made Paul so, you know, furious when people would come and try to bring a different gospel. There's not two gospels. Jesus and John the Baptist did not come and offer something different than what we can enter into today. It's the same message. His apostles preached it. Read the last verse of the book of Acts. Paul in his own rented house was expounding the kingdom of God. That's how it ends. Paul did not preach a different gospel than Jesus. This is where this theory has caused people to start thinking that, yeah, Jesus came and kind of kicked things off, but then really, Paul's the one that brought us the truth. Yeah, Paul brought us the truth. He kept pointing us back to Jesus. He said, "If any man does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, he's proud knowing nothing, but he's obsessed with disputes about words." And that's what's happened today, saints. It really has. People who want to cast off the words of Jesus just want to get in disputes about words. Who's my neighbor? Just like people in his day. Who's my neighbor? Your teaching's too hard. Who's my neighbor? Trying to excuse himself. Love my neighbor? Love my enemy? Well, who's my enemy? What if he's wearing a Soviet Union uniform and he's got a gun pointed at him? Then is he my enemy? No. I think that might be different. Oh, only they pinned it down to this: is Jesus meant only when someone's individually persecuting you for your faith are you not supposed to resist evil? Only when it has to do with your faith and they're persecuting you for that, that's when you got to be like a lamb. But any other time, it's okay to be a wolf and fight back. This is what they've done to Jesus because they're not consenting to the wholesome words of Jesus Christ for what they simply say. Paul warns us against that. So Jesus came to set up a physical kingdom. We saw, no, it's not of this world. It does not come with observation, he said. He was rejected as being a king? No, they tried to make him a king, and he rejected that idea. When he was rejected, he changed his message? No. He preached about the kingdom of God when he came. He preached about the kingdom of God after he died and rose again. He anointed and blessed and inspired by his Spirit his disciples to continue to preach about the kingdom of God. And he still does today. That the kingdom of God is at hand. That you can enter into it. That you can be part of a culture. You can be part of a community. You can be part of a kingdom. You have a king. You can be part of a way of life that's totally contrary and different. You can be under a different jurisdiction. You can be a part of a different army. You can deal with your economics differently within this kingdom. You can trust your king in this kingdom. But he needs to be the Lord. Oh, we could go on and on. I know it's getting late. Jesus sat down on the throne of David. The apostles very clearly saw that when Jesus rose again and was seated at the right hand of God, that was him taking the throne of David, from whence he will rule and reign for all time. That's not something to happen in the future. I'll just rattle off a few scriptures here if you want to jot them down. Acts chapter 2, verse 29. The apostles are preaching about Jesus being raised up and being seated by the Father. Acts chapter 13, Paul in his sermon does the same thing. Jesus raised up, seated, being given the sure mercies of David, sitting by the right hand of the Father. Psalm, that's Acts chapter 13, somewhere in there. Psalm chapter 2, here's a too good a one just to rattle off. Psalm chapter 2. I'll read the very end of it here. It's an obvious, it's called a kingdom psalm. It's obviously about Jesus. Why did the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us." But he who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep pleasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I point this out because in Acts chapter 4, when the apostles were praying to God, the kings of the earth and the nations coming together against Christ, they said was Pilate. They interpreted this prophecy as already being fulfilled. Remember when they prayed to God, they said, they quoted this psalm. They said, indeed, you've said in your word that all the nations are raging and they're coming, the kings are coming against, they're taking counsel together against, here it says the anointing, the anointed. In Acts chapter 4, they used the word Christ. They understood what this meant. And they say, indeed, Lord, Pilate and the Jewish leaders and all of them took counsel against your son Jesus. And they see that this is being was fulfilled in Jesus' life. And in the same breath here, the Lord says, yet, in response to that, yet I have set my king on my holy hill in Zion. It's something that's been done. He's seated at the right hand of God. In Revelation chapter 3, verse 21, he who overcomes, he shall be seated with me on my throne, just as I, past tense, overcame and am seated with my Father on his throne. It's already happened. And finally, the final point of this comes down to this. We're not to live under the Sermon on the Mount anymore. Matthew 28, 18 through 20. All authority has been given to me in heaven and in earth. Go therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And make sure you do this. Teach them to observe all things I've commanded you. That's it. It's clear. Teach them to do what I said. Lord, did that include what Matthew recorded back in chapter 5, 6, and 7? You think the Lord would say, oh yeah, accept everything I said in that sermon. No, because Jesus summed up that sermon by saying, whoever hears the words I just said and doesn't do them is a real fool. I hate to say it, but today Satan has fooled thousands into thinking that they can build their house on sand and it won't hold the weight of the storms that are coming. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1 has become such a precious scripture to me. Let it speak for itself. It doesn't need any commentary of mine as to whether we're supposed to obey Jesus' words. Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things which we've heard, lest we drift away. For if the words spoken through angels prove steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at first began to be spoken by the Lord, and it was confirmed to us by those who heard Him, God also bearing witness, both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to His own will. That message began to be spoken by the Lord. Don't forget it. It was confirmed to us by the one who heard Him. And then God confirmed it by empowering them to do miracles. What more can we say? The kingdom of God is not postponed to another time. It's now. It's something, as Paul would say, that He's delivered us from the power of darkness and He has conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love right now. The kingdom of God is the most radical ultimatum that is laid before the will of every person on this planet. It is the most confrontational invitation into a countercultural society that manifests the glory of God. And it's the only way we're going to stand before Him, is if we're in the kingdom of God now. If He's your king now, He'll be your king for all eternity. Let's pray together. Lord, thank You so much for the reality of the kingdom that You came to establish, to set up, Lord, to call us into, to call us out of the kingdom of this world, to bring us into the kingdom of the Son of Your love. We recognize Jesus as Lord. All authority, Lord, has been given to You in heaven and on earth. And we recognize right now that You are seated. You, Lord, are in glory and majesty, Lord. And we want to serve you now, Lord. We want to be in your kingdom. We want to be a part of it, Lord God. We want to advance it. We want to preach it. We want to pursue it, Lord. We want it to be the very centerpiece of what we do, Lord, and who we are. We want it to mold and shape every decision that we make as fathers and mothers, Lord, as families, as a church. So, Father, I pray that you continue to reveal to us what your kingdom is. Help us to wade through, Lord, all this stuff that's come down through the centuries, Lord, and come back to a simple truth of the message that you came to proclaim. That your kingdom's at hand, that we need to totally repent to get into it, and believe in the message of the gospel. In Jesus' name, amen.